making known the riches of Christ and his gospel. Welcome to Abounding Grace Radio. Well, thank you for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio today. As always, we're thankful to bring these radio broadcasts to you. You can visit us on the website at agradio.org. Again, that web address is agradio.org. Explore that website, learn more about who we are and what we believe, download the podcast, and write to us. We would love to hear from you. Thanks for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio. Well, today on Abounding Grace, we have again with us Pastor Mark Stromberg of the Linden United Reformed Church. And we're always thankful to have Pastor Mark Stromberg on the program with us as we look at issues, contemporary issues relevant to the church, theology, practice, worship, and speaking of worship, that's what we are going to tackle again today on Abounding Grace. Specifically, as we think about worship, the understanding properly the holiness of God. And Mark, this is a big issue for us today. You know, it just goes without saying today. You know, I think it was R.C. Sproul. He even said that the greatest need for the church today, the thing that needs to be recovered, the understanding the most, is the holiness of God. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I do agree with that, Chris. I believe that there's scripture to warrant that. If you think about the very first petition in the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray for? Hallowed be thy name. Very first petition, and therefore there's this understanding that we need to hold God's name in reverence and awe because he is a holy God. And you see in the scriptures the idea that the very beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, and that's related to our understanding of his holiness. And therefore, really, faith and our wisdom in the most basic biblical sense begins with an understanding of who God is, and that starts with an understanding of his holiness.
Yeah, that's really helpful. You know, and maybe, you know, today we look at the contemporary church scene and, you know, it's kind of like a smorgasbord. You can get whatever you want. And that's how we approach the church today. And I'm a little bit sensitive to that because I know there are many people listening to this broadcast who, you know, they've only known the American model. They've never really even given thought to this. And so, you know, I have some sympathies with them. I don't have as much sympathy with the church leaders who understand what they're doing and trample the holiness of God underfoot. But our goal here is really to help the layperson and the parishioner think through what God has said in his word, because this glorious attribute, which is really the sum of all attributes when we talk about the holiness of God, this glorious attribute is something that is completely neglected today. And what we want to do, Mark, is look at this from a biblical perspective, looking at it from what the scriptures teach us about the holiness of God. Now, I want to start with this question, Mark. There's kind of an approach to the Bible today. I want to get this kind of off the table right away. There's an approach to the Bible today that basically says the God of the Old Testament was mean and cruel and judged sin. And then there's the God of the New Testament who's nice. That's the old Marcion. Marcion was an ancient church heretic. That was his view of the Bible. And do you think that's kind of transferred into the church today, that the Old Testament's where we see God as harsh and judging, and the New Testament's where we understand him as a God of love? And how would that then affect the practice of the New Testament church if we divide the Bible that way?
Yeah, I believe that's true. That probably comes out of even, is it been reinforced in dispensational circles at some level. But definitely the Old Testament is a book where God was angry, the God of vengeance and wrath, but we're so much better than that supposedly now because we know the God of the New Testament, and he's the God of mercy and love and kindness. And we've basically taken the love of God then, and it's become an attribute that has swallowed up all the other attributes, including his holiness.
That's a really, hold that point. That's a really good point, Mark. I want you to state that again. We've taken one attribute of God, and what have we done? We've exalted that attribute, and then we have swallowed up all the rest of the attributes into that attribute. Is that what I heard you say?
Yeah, that's exactly it. The love of God has become this giant shark, and it has swallowed up all the other attributes of God. So we reduced God, it's very reductionistic, which is very American. We reduced God to love, and God is love, but he's not love. For example, God would never exercise his mercy by compromising his justice.
Right.
So in order for him to exercise his mercy, his justice has to be satisfied, and that's why we have Christ, the atonement, his death, resurrection. So all these attributes are part of God, and if you take one and exalt it, over against all the others, you end up with a distorted, unbiblical view of God, and really it becomes the God of our imagination.
Right, and that in definition is idolatry. Then, because
that's the definition of idolatry.
Yeah,
really modern day worship to a great extent is idolatrous. That's what I would maintain.
Yeah, well, when we are taking one attribute of God that we like and then forming all of our practices around that single attribute that we like about God at the expense of all the rest, yes, we have essentially created a God of our own imagination. And this is why the Reformers warned against us, because our hearts are idol factories. We love to create in our hearts our own God that is comfortable for us. And I would agree. I would agree that much of modern worship approaches worship with the question, what does the consumer want? What can we do to make the consumer happy? Which is an awful word when it comes to worship. Consumer and worship just don't go hand in hand. Instead of the question, what has God, as the sovereign holy God of heaven and earth, what has he defined for us and prescribed for us what we must do and what we need? That's an entirely different question, isn't it?
It is. Another way of approaching that, it's just another way of saying the same thing is, you know, we approach worship from the perspective of what is pleasing to the flesh of the consumer. We want something that pleases man in his flesh, as opposed to what pleases God. And within that paradigm, the holiness of God is completely lost. And there's no concern there about what truly pleases God and honoring him. And there's no sense of reverence and awe and an exalted view of God's holiness. And really, all of his attributes are we should view relative to his holiness, because his holiness is that attribute that speaks of how he is distinct from us in the sense that he's not profane, he's set apart. It even comes back to the creator-creature distinction. He is uniquely holy, unlike unlike man, and yet we're commanded to be holy as he is holy. So we meet. I think this begins with a fundamental understanding of what worship is, and worship is a meeting between a holy God, the one and only holy God, who is almighty, and his people. And he's the one who calls us to this meeting. We meet with him, we meet with him in his presence. And therefore, everything we do in worship, we do unto this holy God. We come seeking to hear his voice, hear his word, and what we do then is respond to his word. And it really begins then with God and not with man.
Well, I think that's really helpful. And especially, I mean, just on a practical level, we know this in daily life, that if I came into your house, Mark, and started dictating to you what I wanted to do in your house, you know, here's what I want to eat, here's where I want to sleep, here's how I want to behave, here's what's going to make me happy. You know, this is just between two human beings. How would you take to that?
Yeah, that would be offensive.
Yeah.
That'd be very offensive. If you came in and you didn't like the food we were eating, the meal my wife prepared, you didn't like the schedule that we ate at, you wanted to eat at a different time, and everything was about you, and we're supposed to reorganize our entire household around this guest.
Right.
And that's really what we've done with God. We want God to organize everything that's done in worship around our preferences.
Right.
And it's totally unprincipled then. It's personal. Worship has been reduced to personal preference of the consumer.
Right. And all the wrong questions being asked today. You know, what are the first questions? We talked about this in a previous broadcast. You know, how hot was the praise team today? And how relevant was the pastor's message for me? Did it speak to me? And everything's about me. And really, you start to wonder in all of this, who really is the sovereign who wants to be worshiped here? This is a form of narcissism where we have really exalted ourselves over God. And I think that has to be pointed out today. And I guess that's what I want to take us to for a moment. You know that passage, Mark, in Leviticus, where Nadab and Abihu had a real enthusiastic worship service. Remember that? And
Leviticus chapter 10, yes.
Leviticus 10. And, you know, it was a wonderful thing. The priesthood was being ordained. And here was Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. And in one of their first acts, it's fascinating what it says there. And this will be really good for you to comment on, because I know you're preaching through Numbers right now and dealing with some of this. But then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered a profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. I mean, can you imagine this, Mark? It's a worship service. They just wanted to do something to enhance the worship and make it a little bit more exciting for the people. And the point is they did something which God did not command, and fire comes out in response from God and consumes them. And Moses gives a universal principle about worship, doesn't he? All who come before me must regard me as holy. And, you know, even the author of Hebrews picks that up.
Yeah. Yeah, which is a New Testament book, by the way, going back to our previous discussion. And therefore, you know, in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that God is still consuming fire. And on that basis, he says, therefore, then, we should worship him with reverence and awe, since he continues to be a consuming fire. So God doesn't change. A God that changes wouldn't be God, because the God of the Bible is incapable of change, because he's perfect.
Right.
He who is holy doesn't change. And you really find two principles here in this Leviticus passage, and maybe more than that. You see this idea that God is holy, but then also the sons of Levi here, as they approach God, they did not do as God commanded. So there's this idea that we only do in worship the things that God has commanded. So there's that idea, and of course, historically, we refer to that as the regulative principle, that Scripture then regulates our worship. We only do what's commanded in worship, and we do those things unto a God who we recognize as holy, and then, only then, is God glorified among his people.
Now, the Old Testament taught us a lot about this, Mark. I mean, we have a series of a tabernacle and a temple with a series of courts and things that kept people at a distance from God. And you would have kind of a hierarchy. You know, the Jewish males could come closer in the tabernacle structure to the holy place, and only the priests and the high priests could get the closest. But ultimately, all that system demonstrated that everyone was fundamentally cut off from God because of sin. And
that's right.
And the Old Testament is teaching us this, you know, profoundly. It's showing us this, showing what needs to happen, that you know, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It's showing us the way back into the Holy of Holies. But I think we look at the Old Testament and think, well, that was when, you know, God was wrathful and angry. But essentially, that whole system was a system to protect people from God's holiness, wasn't it? And we'll look at how that applies to the New Testament here in a moment. But shouldn't we look at that a little bit differently than we look at it today in the modern church? That God was actually keeping people at a distance from him because his glory would consume them.
Yeah, I think it's probably helpful if we start that discussion back in Exodus, which I know you're very familiar with because you've preached through Exodus, where you have God is going to lead them through the wilderness as they leave Mount Sinai, and he said that he's not going to go with them because they are profane, wicked people. And Moses, the mediator, says, if you don't go, then don't send us. And God even volunteered to send an angel with them and to lead them into the promised land and rest. And Moses is like, well, if you're not going with us, I mean, that's what sets us apart from all the other nations, all the other people. And therefore, God has agreed to go with them. But then we see in Numbers, there's this whole elaborate system, which really is set forth to show them that there's grades of holiness, and God is absolutely holy, and no one can really approach the holiness of God. There's these levels of barriers, in a sense, to protect the people. And, of course, that develops extensively in the book of Numbers. I don't know if you want me to comment on that or not.
Well, I think you've demonstrated the point is that, you know, that God, all throughout the Old Testament, when we look at Israel, I mean, and it really goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When God kicked out Adam out of the Garden of Eden, remember what he put up? He put up the swords, the flashing swords of the cherubim, and that was to keep Adam and Eve from coming back into the garden. They would have been incinerated. And you know, it's fascinating to me that every time God was raising up a prophet to go confront Israel's sin, because Israel didn't see this. Israel had fallen into all sorts of really demonic worship practices, and you know, they were after the lying signs and the lying wonders, and they were after all the smooth prophets who could speak words of peace to them, words that tickled their ears, the very stuff we see going on today. This is all of Israel's problem. And one of the major prophets, before he was sent, came into contact with the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And I've always loved this passage because here is God commissioning his prophet to go out and confront sin. And what is the first thing the prophet himself needed to understand? He needed to be put on his face. He needed to cover himself. He needed to understand how he himself was right with God before he went and gave that message. Because if he didn't get it, he then would slack on the message and give the same kind of false hope and false peace.
Yeah, that's a powerful passage when you think of that, Chris, and how his lips had to be touched with the coal and he had to be cleansed and purified. It was only after he had been confronted with the holiness of God and his own spiritual poverty, his own sin, that now he's actually prepared to go out and deliver this message. And therefore, when we come and we meet with God, we have to really, if we're going to glorify God and truly worship him, we only worship him with an understanding then of who we're worshiping, that he is this holy God. And if we were to come into his presence without the protection of the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of Christ, we too would be utterly undone and destroyed. So this even affects our whole view of the gospel. I mean, this affects our whole view of the Christian faith.
Right. And, you know, looking at that passage there in Isaiah 6, you know, even what did Isaiah witness? He witnesses, you know, this glorious train of his robe filling the temple, and the seraphim are standing around. Each one has six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and cried out and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You know, it was R.C. Sproul who also said, and this is his passage that's been his, you know, his kind of central focal passage of his whole ministry. He says, "No other place do you have an attribute of God described this way. Love, love, love is the Lord of hosts," or "just, just, just is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Sproul makes the point, when God does something like that, he's doing it for emphasis to make sure we understand this is really important to him that we grasp, because that means humans won't grasp it. And even Isaiah struggled with that until he got and saw that these seraphim and cherubim here, that they had to stretch their wings out and shield off the glory of God. Even their faces and feet could not come near the Lord of hosts and his glory, and that this was a glory scene.
That's a powerful concept, Chris, you know, that the idea that these most holy beings, they're created beings, though they're without sin, that they cannot behold the glory and presence of God without shielding their faces and their eyes. That's just a powerful visual image for us.
Right. Right. And I think, you know, now we get to the question you just raised a moment ago. You know, this affects the gospel. This affects what we now do in worship. If the common thought is, okay, today, which is a wrong thought, you know, that the God of the Old Testament was fiery and mean, the God of the New Testament is nice, and that we've made this dichotomy, this false dichotomy. Well, what does that do to worship? The message of the New Testament is that what Jesus has done for us by his blood and righteousness is brought us right smack into the most holy place. In other words, we're not any longer kept out by veils and temples. Jesus rent those in two. Those things are done. We are now brought into and before the face of God. Now, Mark, if that's true, does that now mean the sky is the limit in what we can do before him?
Absolutely not. We are worshiping within the very holy of holies. The author of Hebrews says, you ascend a mountain that cannot be touched by human hands. You worship with the perfected saints of old and with the angels. We come into the very throne room of God spiritually. We are like spiritually resurrected up into heaven's throne room, or you could say that the throne room of heaven drops in upon us. And we now are communion with the special presence of God within the Holy of Holies. And therefore, we should be all the more diligent to only do in the worship service those things that are clearly commanded in the Scripture. But I would say that outward conformity, that is not enough. Because true worship has to be done in faith, and we have to have a heart that truly fears God, and there has to be belief and an understanding of His holiness as we do these things. And therefore, we should be very diligent in our worship, in guarding our worship, in the purity of worship, the more so.
Right, and I think, you know, even when in the New Testament, when the disciples got glimpses of the angels at the resurrection, they fell as dead. And the angels said, don't worship me, worship God. And when John had that vision of the resurrected Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he does the same thing in the New Testament that Isaiah does. He drops and ducks and covers. He's not running around saying, you know, that modern praise song, you know, I just want to touch him and see him. And that you're not going to be able to do that as a sinner in this time. Now there will be the resurrection of the body, and we will see Christ face to face. We're not there yet. And I don't think there's any concept of this today. It seems to be lost. And I think what's happened then is that with this whole worship war phenomenon, this discussion gets kind of unfairly marginalized. You know, here are a couple guys on this radio program, you know, some might say just pushing, you know, reform distinctives. This is not about my personal preference and yours. This is not about what I think is right. We're dealing with the concept and the truth of God's holiness. And when God says, you better worship me with reverence and awe, in the New Testament, he means it. That means it's not our choices, and the sky is not the limit in determining what we do before this holy God. The scriptures have to regulate it.
Absolutely. And we see that the revelation we have, or that window that's opened up to us in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, where John is spiritually caught up into heaven and he sees this worship scene in heaven, is totally consistent with Isaiah, what Isaiah experienced, Isaiah chapter 6.
Right.
The scene is very similar. And therefore, and this is, of course, the last book of the New Testament. And so heaven's worship and what's taking place in heaven hasn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament. And ultimately, our paradigm should be to worship God here on earth the way he's worshipped in heaven, by the perfected saints of old and by the angelic beings, instead of trying to reinvent worship in this worldly model based on some type of an entertainment performance paradigm. We should be seeking this heavenly model.
Right. That's really helpful. And I think, you know, that's not a boring thing to do. I mean, sad I have to say that today. I think people would see this as God's ways. Are they restrictive? You and I are pastors who believe in the holiness of God. And as sinners, we come to the Lord because we need grace. But we say this is the most exciting drama. True drama, scriptural drama that could be given to us, because God is meeting with us, as you said, Mark, and feeding us and giving us grace and strength as we worship. Means to bow down, by the way, as we bow down before him, bow our heads and praise his holy name. That's not a drudge. That's not misery. That's not taking something.
I have to jump in here, Chris, because, you know, I was raised in a very different tradition. I wasn't raised in a Reformed church or this Reformed tradition. And I've experienced everything that can be experienced, I think, in terms of Pentecostal charismatic circles. So I've experienced dynamic bands. I've seen it all. You know, in many ways, the worship that I grew up with and the worship I experienced in charismatic churches was very superficial compared to what I've experienced now that I'm in a more distinctively Reformed context. Because now, even though the outward, you know, my hands might not always be up in the air, the music may not be as loud, people aren't always dancing or whatever, the outward manifestation in terms of people's actions are much more subdued. But the worship that's taking place within the heart awesome. My experience, as I have grown in my understanding of who God is and worshiping the God of the Bible as he's revealed in Scripture, as opposed to a God of my own imagination, and even approaching worship from the perspective of what's pleasing to me as an individual, you know, submitting and hearing from God and responding to his voice, the worship is so much deeper and richer. And I think it's a real misnomer to look upon biblical worship and critique it the same way you would critique some type of human performance or entertainment venue of some type. That shows a complete misunderstanding, again, of worship. And that's what we have to overcome. Basically, the cultural biases of our culture have basically been imposed upon the worship of God and are informing people's thinking rather than clear biblical categories. And that's what we need to regain them, clear biblical categories. And it begins with, what is worship begin with? It's a meeting between a holy God and his people.
Right.
And he is holy. And what does that mean, that God is holy?
Right.
We have to recover really a doctrine of God here, a very basic doctrine of worship.
Right. I think that's really helpful. We'll have to stop on that note, but you're exactly right. And we're saying these things not because we're trying to condemn everyone else other than us. We understand we're sinners. We understand what we need as sinners. And we want people to understand and see the glories of what God has done. And when we see that he gave his son to die for us, that Christ shed his blood on the cross, that doesn't give us license to now profane him, but license doesn't give us that kind of license. But now we are to give ourselves to glorify his name in the way that he wants to be worshiped. Well, we're grateful that you have taken time out of your day to tune into Abounding Grace Radio. As always, we do direct you to our website at agradio.org. Again, that web address is agradio.org. Download the podcast, find many resources there to help you in your Christian walk. We hope Abounding Grace Radio is a blessing to you. Thanks for tuning in today to Abounding Grace. May the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all of its glory continue to richly bless you.